1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. What we're doing is we're moving through what's called these tests of assurance. John is writing to believers who have had to hear or listen to or be attacked with false teaching. And there's this teaching that they, well, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't know who God is since you don't have this special extra-biblical knowledge that we have. And so Christians were questioning their faith, and John is writing to them, and he's giving them certain tests. This is how you know that you're a child of God. And we've gone through two of the three tests given here in 1 John chapter 2. But we know this based on our time together last week, looking up into verses 12 through 14, that John is writing to Christians. He is writing to people whose sins have been forgiven. He says that right there in 1 John chapter 2. And as you come down into verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children. He write unto you, young men. I write unto you, fathers. And he's not writing to genders here. He's writing to stages of spiritual maturity. He's writing to believers who knew their sins were forgiven. He's writing to believers who were maturing and gaining strength and having victory over sin and over the devil. He was writing to mature believers who were able to stand back and see things more from God's perspective than the younger believers. And so what we must realize as we move into verse 15 is that if you call yourself a Christian, this is written to you. And as we go through verses 15 through 17, let me say, we don't come to this haphazardly. This is probably one of the most solemn passages in the New Testament given to believers. And so as we come to it, we don't come flippantly, or we don't come, oh, we just got to get through this. This is important, but it's important that we recognize this was written to every person in the church. This isn't written to the young Christians who are struggling through temptation. This isn't written to the older Christians who know what's going on. This is written to every part of the church. It's vital for every person's Christian walk. On the other hand, we would say this passage will make no sense to those in whom Christ does not dwell. What we are getting ready to go through does not make sense to the world. In fact, if you were to promote this type of teaching to the world, they hate it. They hate it. They can't stand it. This makes it wildly unpopular in many American churches. Because what American churches like to do is take the God of the Bible and bring him down to the level of American people who want religion and somehow try to mix the two. And this passage says, no, no, they never come together. Those things never can come together. And so this is not a popular message amongst what we would call the American church. In fact, what we have here is two opposing realities, and it will take eternity to prove which one is correct. Or we could say it this way, it can take your death to prove in your life which one is true. So now that hopefully I've built up your interest in what verse 15 says, look at it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about the assurance of obedience. By this you know, right, if you keep my commandments. Verse 9 and 10 talk about the assurance of love. A person who does not love God and does not love his brother cannot say that he is a believer. You cannot love what your Savior hates, and you cannot hate whom your Savior died for and loves. So we come to this third test of assurance, and then we're going to call it the assurance of separation. Ooh. People don't like the word separation. That was used by fundamentalists back in the day to beat up people for what they did differently. But there's a separation that 1 John 2, 15 through 17 talk about that is absolutely part of every Christian's life. And if that separation is not there, the statement here from 1 John is that you do not know Christ, or don't say you know Christ, because you made God a liar and you're a liar. Remember that from 1 John chapter 1? And so as we come to this passage, we come with a serious mindset to know what it's saying because of its application and gravity in our daily living. Look at the command. Or we could even call this a warning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now this is a command from God to believers to not love something. Therefore, it is just as binding as any command where God says, love something. Now, if we were to take the commands of Scripture and reduce them to two statements, as Jesus Christ does, he says it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. This statement from God's word is just as binding as both of those. And in fact, we're going to find that if you are to obey God, to love him with all your heart, you must not love the world. The two things cannot come together. So he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. One commentator said it this way: this is for Christian people anywhere and everywhere, and the scripture is binding. It's binding upon us. And so my prayer this morning for myself and for you is that what God would grant us understanding, but also grant us hearts to obey this command. Now, if you're going to understand something, you've got to understand the words that are being used. Have you ever been at work and somebody told you to do something and you had no clue what you were doing or what the expectation was, and you just sat there in frustration? Well, our goal then, as we come into this passage, is to know what these words mean, because it will give directive to our steps and it will give obedience to our actions. If we are to understand the command, we have to understand what the word love means. Now, this word love, as you've heard if you've been in the Bible or in Christianity, this is the word agape. This word agape is the highest level of love, the highest form of love that includes a volitional act of the will, right? A volitional act, that means you choose to love. This is not the American idea of, you know, I was love at first sight. I saw her and she swept me off my feet and my heart, you know, found its soulmate and I fell in love. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, we would kind of say that's not really love. This kind of love is where you say, well, God commands it, so we must choose to do it. Love not the world. Do not give in your mind and in your heart a place of priority to the world. Do not commit yourself to the world. God's love is an agape love. He said, I loved you with an everlasting love. God says that while you were yet sinners, while you were the enemies of God, I demonstrated my love to you. So we know this is not a love of attraction. God was not attracted to us because we were so lovely. God chose as an act of his will to put his love on us while we were very unlovely. And this is what he's saying. He says, do not choose in your will, in your mind, to set your affection on the world. Love, then, by nature here, is exclusive, not inclusive. When we think of love, we think of, oh, let's just hug each other and let's include everybody, right? And in fact, a church approaches love in that way. Hey, who are you to judge anybody? We're a church of love. And everybody, you know, says, well, yeah, that's a wonderful thing, but let me tell you this, that is not love. According to the word, we must let God's word define what God is saying. And God says, do not love. That means you need to exclude some things from your heart. What is he saying? Well, think of it this way. Covenant marriage love, is it inclusive or exclusive? I would hope everyone would say exclusive, right? Covenant marriage love is exclusive. And it's stated in a vow when you would say something like this: forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. By choosing to love my wife, there is a separation from all others when it comes to my body, my heart. When I say forsaking all others, I am choosing to place my love on one person individually. By the way, this doesn't mean that I isolate from all women, right? No, but it means that there is a captivation of my heart that has no room for any other person in the context of marital love. It cannot be shared. Does this mean I hate all others? Yes. I have it here. Yes, in a sense. Okay, so let me get it out. Does this mean I hate all others? Yes, in the sense that I am to hate anything that would threaten the primary position my wife should have in my heart and in my body, right? I should hate anything that would threaten this exclusive marital commitment that says, I will forsake all others. And if anything threatens husbands, if anything were to threaten your heart's affection for your wife in mind and in body, you should hate it. And you should make yourself to hate it. This is what God is saying. Love not. Exclude certain things from your heart. The prohibition here is love not the world. Therefore, whatever the world is, we are forbidden to set our affection on it. We are forbidden to allow it a place of primacy in our hearts. By the way, how do we show love toward anything? We show it in our time. We show it in our thoughts. We show it in our money. We show it in our body. We show it in our dreams and our desires. And so when he says, love not this thing called the world, we need to guard those aspects of our life because, as we read earlier, where your treasure is, you know, he didn't flip those. He didn't say where your heart is, there will your treasure be. He said where your treasure is, that is where we will find your heart. Notice the scriptural wording for love in a parallel passage of Colossians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians. You're in the 1 John at the end of the New Testament. Turn back toward the middle of the New Testament to the book of Colossians. And I want you to identify the words of separation or the words of love and hate in this passage, right? So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this, and we read part of it in our scripture reading. If ye then be risen with Christ, and then here's the word for love, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here we have another term for love. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Here comes the word for hate. Mortify. This word mortify simply means to kill, to put to death. Mortify then your members which are upon the earth. We're supposed to kill something. By the way, that is a term of separation, is it not? Yes. Separate yourself. Kill these things. And then it gives us a list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For the which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So he says, look, you should choose to love certain things. And in doing that, you must choose in the same description of love is a description of hatred. Or we'll say it this way. In the same description of love, there's a description of separation. Set your affection on things above. Kill these things on the earth. You know what that means? That means that never can you set your heart on God while in fornication, adultery, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which would be very clearly tied toward homosexuality. Right? It's giving us, by the way, this is not an full list of things we're to separate from. It's giving us examples of what the world does. And it says this: you cannot set your affection on the things of God while practicing the things that you should kill. So we understand what it means when it says to love. Now, what does it mean when it says the word love? This word love in the Greek is the word cosmos. It is a general word that can be used in many ways. So we have to look to the context of Scripture to understand what is meant by the word world. Right? Now, it is not speaking of the earth or even material things. Okay? It is not speaking of God's creation. In fact, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the earth, shows his handiwork. We can get out and appreciate it and enjoy it. We don't have to hate the earth, right? It's not talking about the earth. Nor is it talking about the inhabitants of the earth. How can we hate the inhabitants of the earth if Christ told us to love them? So this is not talking about the earth physical or the people of the earth. What is it speaking of? Really, the world speaks to the organized system of sin that is in the world. In fact, if you were to follow the context of our study in 1 John 1 and 2, it is talking about the darkness. The darkness is what is a synonym for this word world. It is anything that causes men to seek to live independent of God. Remember what happened after Noah and his sons and their wives get off the ark. God says, be fruitful and multiply and get out and replenish the earth. But what happens? They don't get out. They don't spread out. They consolidate together in a place called what? Babel. And they say this: come together. Let's work together. Let's build this tower to heaven. And what they're doing is they're organizing themselves against the commands of God. This is the world. This is what 1 John is talking about. That organized sense where man says, I will not do what God has told me to do. I will not love what God has told me to love. I will not seek after what God has told me to seek after. I will go my own way. As you study the person of Nimrod, he was kind of the head builder. He was the GC of the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod had a reputation that he stood before the Lord. And what that means is he refused to obey God. This is man organizing himself against the world. Of course, as they do so, they work themselves underneath the power of the prince of the power of this world, who is called the devil. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 2 and identify the world in these verses. It says, where in times past, is speaking of everybody, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle or conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What is this saying? It's saying, look, there is a prince who rules over the darkness of this world, and we used to walk underneath that power, and we used to walk underneath this thing called the flesh and the works of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, and they're opposed to God. And because of that, we're called children of disobedience. And because of that darkness, because of the world, we're called children of wrath. God's wrath is on us. Of course, this is Ephesians 2, and if you continue, it says, but God is gracious. Right? That we were saved out of the world, out of the organized system that defies God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says this: for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or the physical. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as we start to form our understanding of what the world is, it is anything that would draw me away from obedience to God. It is anything that would entice me to live my life in the way that I think that I should, and what we would call going our own way. is this people? Well, if you remember from Isaiah 53, when it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God, it also says this: we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have gone away from the good shepherd. We've gone away from God. But it also says this: we have turned everyone, what comes next? To his own way. This is a description of the inhabitants of the world under the power of the devil, is that man not only goes away from God, but he seeks to turn everybody he touches away from God. That's the description of the world. And so as we think about this, as we think about what does it mean when it says I am to separate from the world, we have to understand what the world is. Because as Christians, we're going to come up with this word, we're going to use a word called worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, of course, worldliness, we would say, is descriptive of the ways and means of the world. But I'll tell you what, this is very important, because if you define worldliness, you better define it properly. Let me give you some bad definitions of the word worldliness. Really, worldliness cannot be defined by my personal standards. What I mean by that is, if somebody doesn't do it like I do it, they must be worldly. How can that be? I am not the standard of godliness. How can I then judge everybody who doesn't conform to me to be worldly? Parents, you have an important job when teaching your children what is right and wrong, what is godly and what is worldly. And if you teach your children that worldliness is something that we don't do in our home, that is going to really hurt your children. Because it puts them in the position of judgment and to decide whether something is right or wrong. Well, I wasn't brought up that way. It must be worldly. Now, I would give you some examples from my upbringing, but then it would just cause you to focus on my upbringing, which was probably different than yours. Right? Can you think of things in your past that you were brought up, maybe at a church you attended, maybe from your parents, and they said, this is worldly, and you go, really? Why? Well, the pastor said it was. Our church does not do that. Our church does not listen to that. Our church doesn't have those instruments in the building. They're worldly. What have we done? We have established a law. We've established a standard of godliness by saying, we've gotten there, and you're not. So you are worldly. That is a wrong way of doing it. Now, let's be careful. Children, as they grow up, start to see there's some poor teaching here. And they take the baby, which is holiness, in the bathwater of poor teaching, and they throw it out the window. My parents told me this was wrong, but I can't find it in Scripture. Therefore, it's right. You see the problem there too? We have a lot of reactionary Christianity where people say, well, my parents didn't teach me well, so it must be okay for me to do. That's just as wrong. What do we need to do? We need to come to Scripture and let the Bible describe for us what is the world and what it means to separate from it. And then when we see the world being the world, we go, that's worldliness, and it should have no part in my life. So this passage is amazing. It actually defines worldliness for us in terms that we can understand. And let me ask you this. Does worldliness change because of from time to time? You know, well, back in the 20s, this was considered worldly. That's not right. It doesn't matter if it was the Victorian age, right? If something was worldly in the 20s, it must still be worldly. Why? Because God hasn't changed. Man is still sinful. And the devil still uses his ways. What was worldly in the 20s is absolutely worldly. I guess we're in the 20s. Let me start over. The 1920s or the 1820s or whatever you want to say. Right? The if it was worldly in the first century church, it's worldly in the 20th century church. God's holiness has not changed. Well, you see, here's the world and here's the church. And the world is becoming more worldly, right? And the church says, well, as long as I can keep my safe distance from you, we're good. And now the church is where the world wouldn't even have been back in the day. They've gone past it. Why? Because this became the standard to judge by instead of the holiness of God, which has not changed. And so it is paramount that we allow God's word to define what is worldly. So look at it. Worldliness. Now listen, our desire in this exercise is not to make worldliness subjective to our own opinions or relative to our own existences. And so as we do this, we need to be clear on Scripture. So look what it says. Following the verses, it says, "For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And listen, we could take weeks on each term, and so we are going to scratch the surface. But I would encourage you not to just let this come and go, but to really meditate on this passage and your own life. Because you're going to see, if you allow the Lord to work in your mind and heart, you're going to see how the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, though the same for each of us, has a designer way of approaching you. And what I mean by that is this. At the core, we all struggle with the exact same sins. They're right here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we all don't express that in the same way. In fact, some things that you have a real strong struggle with as far as victory over, I look at, I don't struggle with that. But the truth is, on the flip side, is exactly the same. There are things that I struggle with that you have had victory over for years. But at the base, our sins come from the same place. So look at them with me. The lust of the flesh. What is this? The lust of the flesh is, it speaks to the five senses, the sensual man. Now, usually when we use the word sensual, we're talking sexual. And yes, that would be a part of it, but sensual is a much larger term. And it means the senses, the five senses, right? If I start to name them, I'll leave one off. So you know what they are, the five senses. Okay, and who gave us the five senses? God did. Lust is not a word that is negative. Lust in the Greek language just simply means strong desire. In fact, you're going to find that the spirit lusts. What? The word lust means to have a strong desire for. And so what is this telling us? There is everything that's in the world. Well, first of all, there's a strong desire to please the senses. There's a strong desire in us to please the senses. It's not that the senses are not all negative. I mean, we have to eat. We have to drink. We need love. We need acceptance. But the world system underneath Satan perverts those things and seeks to fulfill the senses outside of God's law, right? And when it's outside of God's law that we seek to fulfill the senses, it's called sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. Let's go back to our illustration of marriage and sex. Sex within marriage is an honorable thing that God created. And as you study Scripture, it's created for procreation of the human race, and it's also created for satisfaction or fulfillment within that physical relationship. But what happens is when you take a desire for those things and you depart from God's law to fulfill the senses, it now is called sin. What God intends to be righteous, the devil and my own heart would twist to be sinful. True? And so we have a massive industry in this country to take boys especially away from God's law to just pursue those things that are natural. I mean, this is just the natural way things are. This, we're built this way. Right? And this is called the lust of the flesh. By the way, don't forget, we're going to get to the bottom of this passage, and it's going to say, if you love the world, you cannot say that you love God. A man, a boy, women, anybody in the room who pursues after fulfilling the desires of the flesh, outside of God's law cannot say that they are loving God. It goes way beyond just sexual sin, gluttony. Do we have to eat? Yes. I mean, I can't help it. I have to eat. That's why I eat Boston cream donuts. And a lot of them. I mean, come on. This body's got to eat, right? Gluttony, adultery, fornication, greed, laziness. All these things appeal to the flesh, the body. That they're at the base, there's legitimate needs, but outside of God's law, it's called sin. The desires of the flesh, listen, the desires of the flesh are opposed to the working of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you from Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The flesh fights the Spirit. The Spirit says, no, you don't need that. No, that's outside of God's law. No, you must say no to your flesh. And the flesh goes, no, no, no. This is natural. You need this. This is just what kids do. I mean, it's natural. Of course, if you teach a kid he's an animal, right? We don't have laws that restrict dogs, do we? No. Why? Because they're animals. They do what animals do. And that's the danger of teaching a kid to evolve, is because then you can't turn to him and say, don't pursue that. That's worldly. There's no worldliness for animals. But within man, the Spirit of God is within us, and he says, you cannot do those things, right? Let me read the verse again. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. I would eat Krispy Kreme donuts every day. And the Bible says, no. Put a knife to your throat is actually how it's stated. Have self-control. Stay within the bounds of God's law. Now listen, this is where the health and wealth gospel gets its name. It says, listen, God actually wants you to fulfill all those desires. God wants you to be happy. You would be happy if you had enough of everything. And so to really please God, you should go out and pursue all those desires. And I guess they just cut Galatians right out of the Bible. Because it says, because the Spirit teaches you to stay within God's law, you cannot do the things that your flesh truly desires. So what is worldliness based on the lust of the flesh? Worldliness is when a person, an idea, a philosophy, you can go to music and dress and all those things, when that creates in me a desire to step outside of God's law, it has become worldliness. Right? And by the way, when we invite worldliness into our homes, why are we surprised when our children don't have a heart for God? Because the Bible says, you must separate your heart from certain things if you're going to have a heart for God. And one of them is things that will pull them away from the Spirit of God and obedience to Him. Can't have it. You can't have it both ways, the Bible says. Any church that teaches you to go out and fulfill your flesh's desires and God is okay with it is a false gospel, and it's from the devil. Because the devil is the one that promotes this idea. The devil is the one who's called the prince of the power of the air. The lust of the flesh. The Spirit of God in us fights the flesh's demand for fulfillment. It is not that the Spirit does not want us to enjoy eating, enjoy the beauty of God's creation, enjoy music, enjoy art. No, the Spirit doesn't try to take enjoyment of life away, but we must recognize that there is something about our flesh that leads to perversion of the good things that God has given to take us outside of God's law, and therefore must be resisted. And by the way, everything, it says, and we'll state this every time, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. You see, there's some very honorable pursuits of the flesh. I'll use myself as the antithesis for donut eating. But do you think that exercise can become a lust of the flesh? Let me tell you this. When a man goes to heaven, is he honored for his body? Brad and Bert, myself, back in the day, we used to go pick up bodies in Myrtle Beach for the coroner. We drove this creepy van, and we had these gurneys, and we'd go into houses, and we'd pick it up. And you know, we only picked up overweight old people. No. Death comes to all people. And the guy who puts so much time and effort into something that is as passing away as the body has missed it. He set his heart on it. Why do you think gyms are filled with mirrors? I hate it. I can't go there. Because when you see what's happening to you and you see your body transforming and health and muscle, you go, oh, I love it. And the Bible says, yeah, don't put your heart on things that could be gone tomorrow. Now, by the way, that's a bad excuse to go out and get some Krispy Kremes, okay? It doesn't justify the other. But I'll tell you, listen, I will tell you this. The Bible says bodily exercise profiteth, and then there's a word that comes behind it. What is the next word? Little. Why little? Because there is something about the quality of life that comes through health. There's something about your testimony that can be, you can stand on that platform when you are healthy. But what comes next in the verse? But godliness is profitable to so many things in this life and in the life to come. You really want to invest in the future? Invest not so much in your body as much as in the gospel. If you can go to a gym with strangers and lift and have conversation and enter into this, I don't understand it, camaraderie with, you know, the healthy people, but you can't give them the gospel, let me tell you, you love the world. Why? Because the things that are eternal, you have set aside for something that is passing away. If you don't think it's passing away, just look in the mirror again tomorrow morning. It's passing away. So let's be careful how we place our judgment on others, and let's just allow God to cause us to judge our own hearts this morning and where we're giving our time and affection. Look at the next one. It says the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This speaks now to the internal now, the senses. This speaks to the external. It is through the eyes that sin so often arises. It is what we see and what the world puts in front of our eyes that draws upon our flesh and the desires that are already here to take us away from God. Our eye gate and our ear gate. Well, they're called that because they're the primary targets of the world's attack. It's through the eyes and through the ears that the world would seek to entice your flesh. Think about it. The whole advertising industry is built on this truth. If I can appeal to your needs by showing you what your fleshly desires want, and then convincing your heart that you need it, you'll go get it. Right? I mean, how much money is put into making a McDonald's hamburger look like real food? I mean, you look at that thing and it is juicy. And of course, the ketchup is dripping. And the cheese is melty. And then you get it and it's like a pancake. And you're like, that is not like the picture. Man, they're sitting there plumping up that hamburger for the picture. They're throwing lettuce in the air and water and taking a picture of it. And we sit there and watch them go, oh, I need that. This is how advertising works, right? It also works this way where it shows a man with his young baby. And it says something like, college debt is on its way. And the parent goes, oh, man, I need a 50-whatever plan, right? And politicians get up and they say what? That other guy is going to take all your money. You thought you were going to retire on Social Security? He wants to steal it from you. I don't like him. Right? Come on, you need these things. You need these. This is, and what does it do? It's not the devil coming out and saying, hey, let's all have a cursed God service where we come together and say how much we hate God. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, you know, God made you this way. This is what you really need. You need to be a good steward of things. And this will help you be a better steward of things. And what happens is our heart is drawn because of what we see, the lust of the eyes. It's what's put in front of us. It's what the devil uses to draw our heart. In fact, James says it this way, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You see, when the world system connects with my fleshly desires, it brings it together and we sin. Think about it this way. We'll try to go through this quickly. There's three really great examples of this in Scripture. Eve, Achan, and David. Listen to the words that I'm going to read to you from Genesis 3 and see if you can identify how something legitimate, a desire, was mixed with the eye gate, which produced sin. Listen. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave to her husband with her. Was there anything wrong with Eve's desire to have good fruit? No, God put that in her. But God also said, here's a law, do not eat of this tree. And the devil comes and says, but look at it. Look at it. And it says when she saw it, it was good. It was, and she said, I want that. She was brought into sin when she ate. Achan, remember Achan? They're going up, the children of Israel going up against Jericho. And God said, don't you take anything out of Jericho. That is a sacrifice unto me. Don't you spoil the city. You burn it before me. Don't take anything. And so they go up to Jericho. The walls fall down. Amazing victory. And Achan's in there doing whatever Achan was supposed to do. And what does he do? Well, let me read to you what happened. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw the spoil, a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels of weight, I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver underneath it. He's out doing something. I don't know. Maybe he saw this Babylonian garment. He's like, man, my family could benefit from a nice warm robe. I don't know. He had some needs maybe. But what did God say? Don't take one thing. But he saw it. He saw gold and he saw silver and he took it. And of course, this is the lie of sin. What did he do with the garment and the silver? He buried it in the ground. I don't know about you, but sometimes my kids come in from playing and it looks like they buried their clothes in the earth. But what good does a buried garment do anyone? None. But this is the world. This is the system of the world that says, oh, you need it. You need it. Even if you have to store it nicely in a new container in your garage, you still need it. Sorry, that was personal. Oh, all right. You remember the story of David. 2 Samuel 11, it came to pass after the year was expired at the time of the kings go forth to battle. David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Rabbah. And I skipped over what I was going to read to you. I put the wrong passage. Oh, no. Yeah, I put the wrong passage in there. No, I didn't. I'm going right. Sorry. I like to get the context in there, sorry. What happens is that David is walking, it says, on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. I don't know if David should have been, was it a sin for David not to be at battle with his men? I don't know. Why did David go out and walk on the roof? I don't know. Maybe it was a nice night. Maybe he's enjoying God's creation. Maybe he wanted some exercise. But what happens is he has a desire, right? He has a sexual desire that absolutely could be filled within God's bounds of marriage, right? But he looks, and through the eye gate, he sees a woman bathing. I don't know if she was doing wrong or not. But here he looks, and he lusts. And the world system says, oh, you need that. And so he takes it. Would he have committed adultery with Bathsheba if he didn't see her? I think the clear answer is no. And that's why it's called the lust of the eyes. And by the way, this is the world system, is to put it in front of your eyes as much as possible. I prayed all week, Lord, help me to see where worldliness is in my life. Help me to understand where worldliness is. And I'd get up off my knees, and I'd sit down, and I'd open up social media. And I just disconnected it from what I was praying. And I'm just looking at what's going on in the world, politics, and, oh, look at that guy. What's he's got? You know, and I'm going through these things. And what do you think social media is? Do you know how many people use social media in this world? Do you think this is a tool of Satan? Well, I mean, there's messages from the scripture on social media. Social media is not evil. What is the evil? The evil is in my heart, and the devil's control of the world come together, and he puts it in front of my eyes, and my heart goes, oh yeah, there's a problem. Can social media be used for God's glory? Oh, I think so. But that's not why so many billions of people use it. Billions of people use social media because the devil uses it to get things in the eye gate and the ear gate of your children. And not, he doesn't even need to go after your children. He just needs to get it into your eye gate and your ear gate. Because what that will do is lead your heart away, and your children will just simply follow. And you won't even recognize it because you're in it. Am I saying it's the godly thing to do to separate from social media? Oh, you better believe some of you need to get off social media. You cannot resist the temptation. You are not on there listening to messages about God's holiness. Yes, you should separate. But the truth of it is you can separate yourself from social media and go find it somewhere else. We need God to do a work in our hearts to cause us to separate unto God. Look at the last thing here. The boastful pride of life. This is truly the heart of the issue. This is what causes the other two to flourish. This is just a desire for self-promotion. Somebody said it this way: take the word flesh, knock off the H, and read it backwards, and what do you get? I'll help you. Self. It took me a while. Self. The boastful pride of life is when I say, no, I want my way. I need it. I have to have it. I will do whatever it takes. I know God's word says this, but you know what? I will be like God. Oh, who said that? Who said this? I will be like God. I will sit on the throne of heaven. I will be the one. Who said it? Lucifer, Satan. And the world system, the lust of my own flesh, the desires of my body, and the lust of the eyes, he brings it together. And my sinful nature says, my desire to be in control says, I'll take one of those, please. I need it. Do you see this is the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue is that I want my way. You see, Eve saw that the food was good. It says the serpent put this forbidden fruit in front of her eyes, but look what she did. She believed a lie. She said, I will be like God, discerning good and evil, and so I will take that. And Adam was standing right next to her, and he did the same thing. Achan, he chose to promote himself in the place of obeying God. I'm going to take it. David knew it was sin. He had many opportunities to stop and turn away. Even when they came to him, they said, hey, this is another guy's wife. You know what he could have said? That means it's not mine. But David's pride in his heart said, I will go my own way and I will get what I want. And to do so, think of how many commands of Scripture that David broke in this sin. Actually, if you work through the Ten Commandments, he almost broke every single commandment. The only commandments that aren't overtly broken here are taking the name of the Lord in vain and not going to church, right? Keep the Sabbath day holy. And I don't know what day of the week this happened on. He lied, he coveted, he committed adultery, he murdered, literally. He didn't love God, didn't love his neighbor. Now let's just, as we conclude, let's return to the question of whether or not something is worldly. Let me ask you this. Does it appeal to my fleshly appetites? If the answer is yes, you better be careful, because then you need to ask yourself, is this legitimate or not? Let's say it this way. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Can I fulfill my needs in this physical body? Can I fulfill them to the glory of God? If the answer is yes, then you can do it. If you know God, right? You can do it. You can eat. You can sleep. You can go to the beach. You can enjoy those things if they can be done to the glory of God. Does it appeal to my fleshly appetites? Does the unsaved world value this? You see, the world is passing away, and so are their lusts. Does this cause my heart and the hearts of others to be drawn away from devotion to Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then it is worldly. It is worldly. And so the test of assurance is this. If your heart has not been changed, you need to be saved. If you say, oh, when you say it this way, I know there's a battle that's going on in me. That's a good indication that you are saved. Because we are going to battle these temptations until the day we die. But we battle them. And we have victory. Let me give you a few observations in closing. First of all, don't be deceived over the word grace. God's grace in salvation does not free the individual to then live after the lust of the flesh. Hey, I'm saved. I can do that now. What? No, that's not grace. God's grace in salvation frees a man's heart to be directed to the truth of God's word and to obey him. That's true grace. True grace is God's power to live as Christ lived. And if you look at the life of Christ, did he fulfill the lust of the flesh? No. Did he resist the lust of the eyes? Yes. Did he have the boastful pride of life? Not one bit. God's grace strengthens us to walk as Christ walked. God's grace does not free us to follow our hearts. God commands us to choose to place our love on eternal things. We are going to continually do this better. By the way, this is why the world loves and is passionate for the things that are passing away. Why is there, I don't know if you ever watch nature shows, but apparently there's about 2 polar bears left in the world. And there's only 2. And if you don't do something about it, even though you live in Myrtle Beach, then one of them's going to die. We can't have babies after that. So love the polar bears. And we go, oh man, this is fantastic. We need to save our planet. What is God reserving the planet for? Fiery destruction. And polar bears have fur. Did you guys read your Bibles? This world is being reserved for fiery destruction. It's a beautiful illustration of this. Up in Alaska, they saved this little baby seal. They nursed it back to health, and they calculated how much money. I think it took a couple $100,000 to get this seal back to health. And they had this big boat go out, and the camera crews are there. They had this slide that slid it back down into the water. And they put this little baby seal on there, and they slid it into the water. And as soon as it hit the water, a killer whale ate it. That's my kind of nature show. Yeah. You know what? Baby seals pass away. But the world has nothing eternal to live for. And so what do? They sink hundreds of thousands of dollars into this thing and that thing. And we go, no, that's going to pass away. I'm not going to do that. Right? Those commercials that have dogs that have been beaten and they're looking up at the camera. And then you go out and vote for abortion rights? You know what we've done? We've put our hearts on something that absolutely will pass away. And we've sacrificed the eternal. Right? Do children have souls? Do you see why the world hates the things of God? It sets it, save our mother. Save the planet. Don't get caught up in that. Put your heart on things that cannot pass away, the Bible tells us. Don't be deceived. By the way, Christian, let me just tell you this. There's a passage in Proverbs that tells us what the Lord hates. Okay, let me read it to you. These six things does the Lord hate. Man, abortion, homosexuality, sex trafficking. No, it doesn't say that. Listen to the list. Six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. And it starts with this, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brothers. You know what? Every single one of these can be found in an ultra-conservative church. And that's worldliness, is it not? We can get on our high hobby horses about our standards, but the truth is this, there are certain things that God hates, and they find a home in our hearts, and we actually use them to look down and condemn other people, and God says true worldliness is right here. Where is your heart today? By the way, there's no magic cure. We are to choose, the Bible says, to love God. Do not love the things of the world. Separate yourself from evil, whether it be overt wickedness of the adult entertainment industry, Hollywood, the music industry, all those things, yes. But it can also be the subtleness of self-righteousness, pride, and covetousness. Who can deliver us from this evil? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. Set your heart on him. You see, there's two qualifiers. One is that there's a mutually exclusive nature between love for God and love for the world. They actually never come together. And then this, the temporal is passing away, so don't ever put your heart on it. Look what it says, and we'll finish out by reading our passage. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Where's your heart this morning?